Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We've been talking about election, not as an end in itself, but because it points so clearly to Jesus Christ as the center and source of our redemption. And once we leave the war room of theological debate and enter into a vital, honest, thoughtful, and heartfelt dialogue with the Word of God, we find ourselves falling in love all over again with the God who chose us and loved us before we loved Him. Now, there are various reasons why people reject the biblical doctrine of election. Some do, as Luther surmised, because of the wisdom of the flesh, as he put it, which demands glory for self. Others, of a more philosophical bent, curiously probe beyond Scripture, demanding an accounting of God for why some, but not everyone, is chosen by God. And it's just at that point where the biblical witness bars any speculation. Who are you, O mortal, to question God? And where wisdom of the flesh often prefers to reject God's revealed utterance, we must keep silence. Further questions ensue about the problem of evil, which is not just a problem for Calvinists, but for all of us. In fact, it's a problem for everyone but God. And God knew we would throw up such objections, so he says, "You will then say to me, how can God still blame us? Is God unjust?" And these have been the objections to Reformation theology or the biblical doctrine of election ever since Pelagius confronted Augustine, even before that, when it was first announced by the prophets and the apostles. As Luther said, the doctrine of election is as plainly revealed in Scripture as the notion of a supreme being, answering Erasmus's weak refrain of ignorance of this doctrine with the reply, "The Holy Spirit is not a skeptic, Erasmus." God revealed this truth not for our curiosity, nor to confirm us in our laziness, but to raise our eyes to Him in gratitude. It's not about argument and debate. It's for worship and praise. It is just such thoughts of God's goodness which lead us to exclaim, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" You notice that's how Paul always responds. Paul doesn't say, "Oh, what a great topic for debate." He always responds with an outburst of praise. As we've been reminded, knowledge of this doctrine of election is of sweet comfort to those who've been crushed by the law and have been raised to life by the gospel. Since God has entrusted His word to His church, it's only a measure of our pride and self-will that we should attempt to silence God's voice on a matter that He deems important. It's difficult to find a doctrine that is so clearly and prominently proclaimed in Scripture and yet so obscured and ignored by the Christian church today. Now, of course, it isn't the central article of the Christian religion. As John Calvin said, justification occupies that royal spot. Nevertheless, it does determine, this doctrine of unconditional election does determine how central the central things really are. Mm-hmm. We are talking about this with our usual hosts. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Reverend Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University, Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. This doctrine of unconditional election has not always been stated very well by us. We have to say that at the outset. Those of us, especially Calvinists, I think share a lot of the blame for putting this thing not in its best possible light, haven't we?
Yeah, that's a very, very important point. Too often we pass out the 5 points of Calvinism in little booklets to evangelize evangelicals to the Reformed faith, not realizing that the 5 points are responses to errors that were raised against the Reformed position. We're much better off speaking of election, as Calvin did, connected to Christ, because historically, the glue that held the Reformed tradition together is the covenant. You have God deciding in eternity past to save His elect and then sending Christ into history to actually do what's necessary for the elect to be saved. And so Christ then becomes the mediator of the covenant of grace, and God saves through the work of Christ, historically unfolding in Scripture through this one covenant. And I think we speak that way, as do our confessions, we're on firmer and more biblical ground than using the 5 points we're always having to proof text.
I want to talk about the practical implications of this truth, how enriching it is for us, and how the Scriptures themselves talk about the practical value of it. First of all, and this is, a lot of these are shocking to a lot of people who've heard the caricatures, humility. Paul says that God chose those who were foolish to confound the wise. God chose the weak to confound the strong, and so forth. It always amazes me when I become proud of being one of God's chosen people, or I hear people talking in very arrogant terms, talking down to their brothers and sisters who don't believe in election, mm-hmm. as if there is some virtue, some merit in knowing this doctrine and being able to one-up your brethren who don't. But that's not the way Paul presents this. Are we willing to be the foolish and the weak? That those are the ones God has chosen.
Yeah, it's very easy to take a pedantic position and use it just, like you said, as a club to beat other evangelicals up who may not share the same view on election. But if we really understand the doctrine of election, it does produce a sense of humility as well as genuine love, because the bottom line of the doctrine is that it is all of grace and all of God, and therefore we are driven to love Him. We can't help but to love Him, because obviously He has not chosen us because of any good or any merit within us.
It's interesting. Luther, in responding on this point with Erasmus, said, "Therefore, dear Erasmus, it is not irreverent, inquisitive, or trivial, but helpful and necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. If we do not know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian, and shall be worse than any heathen. Therefore, let anyone who does not feel this confess that he is no Christian. For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, I will be equally uncertain and unknown what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me. But when the works and power of God are unknown in this way, I can never worship, praise, thank, or serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power in choosing and our own, God's work and our work, if we want to live a truly godly life."
Yeah, that's such a great point, because if we attribute any part of our salvation to ourselves to that degree, we will always be in doubt and buffeted by sin and by our own weakness.
And the other thing is, if this sort of Reformation voice is silenced, it's entirely predictable what happens to a culture. We've already watched it happen. It will happen again. We will have some sort of codified classical Roman Catholic view of how we're saved and how much we do and how much God does. It'll be Arminian. It'll drift to Unitarian or worse. It's entirely predictable.
And we see that in evangelicalism now, moving back to things that are very, very much like the Socinians at the time of the Dutch Reformation.
Yeah.
And you talk about the practical implications of it. You take something that is the heart and soul of contemporary evangelicalism, which is a supposed interest in evangelism. And evangelism is everything but evangelistic, because now the whole approach is towards getting men to make a decision, and it presents man in the best possible light and God being on their side, rather than a clear presentation of the law.
Evangelism is an important point, because a lot of people will say election and evangelism, and yet the greatest evangelists and missionary heroes of the last, the modern missionary movement have all embraced this doctrine.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I would like to encourage Reformed Christians to go and get a copy of the Canons of Dort, from which the 5 points of Calvinism come, and notice how Dort, the authors of Dort, connect a belief in election, a belief in God choosing a multitude so vast that no one can count them, God choosing this great multitude to be saved, and also decreeing the means by which He will save them, and that is the preaching of the gospel. And so if you claim to believe in election, then you also must believe in the universal offer of the gospel and the proclamation of the saving work of Jesus Christ to the nations.
Just so people know, there has never been a a Calvinist theologian, a respected Reformed theologian, who has questioned for 1 second the universal offer. Here's a typical Calvinistic invitation to receive Christ. Have you sins or have you none? If you have, whither should you go but to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world? Come as you are, come poor, come needy, come naked, come empty, come wretched. Only come, only believe. His heart is free, his arms are open. 'Tis his joy and his crown to receive you. If you are willing, he never was otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that marvelous?
Yeah,
whosoever will, let him come. Because election isn't opposed to our coming, and it's not opposed to the free offer. It's the very thing that makes sure that the free offer is going to have takers.
And this goes right back to what we were saying about Calvinists who misuse the doctrine. It's not something that you present in evangelism. It's something you are aware of in evangelism, that God does the choosing. God does the electing. Our purpose, and he also, as you mentioned, he designates the means by which people are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. So a proper evangelism or Calvinistic evangelism is not saying, let me find out who the elect are. I mean, that's hyper-Calvinism. Proper Calvinistic evangelism would be to preach the law of God and trust the sovereignty of God to bring as many that have been ordained unto eternal life to salvation.
Saving knowledge of Christ.
Through the gospel.
Absolutely, through the gospel.
Let's go to our questions.
Hi. God commands us to repent, and we can't repent of ourselves. How do we answer the person who says God would not command us to do something that we can't do?
Well, that's a great question.
Great question.
Well, I take him to Scripture. He everywhere commands us to do that which we cannot do in our fallen state. He also tells us to be holy, as Christ says, be holy even as God is holy. And we can't do that. And it's the knowledge that we can't do that that leads us to see Christ.
Yeah, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Yeah.
Is very, very difficult if you're using Pelagius, Wesley, Kant. And the little dictum is the ought implies the can. We can know that we can do this because God told us to, and it's simply false.
Jonathan Edwards made this distinction between natural ability and moral ability that I really do think is helpful here. We do have the natural ability to obey all of God's commandments. We have the natural ability to choose Christ. The problem is we don't have the moral ability. God isn't held responsible because it really is our choice to refuse God. It really is our choice to disobey his commandments. It's not like we have a missing part because we're sinners or because we're non-elect or something, so we can blame God. We have a natural ability with which God created us, but we are in Adam and willfully in Adam, willfully enslaved, and that's why Jesus says, "The will of you are of your father the devil, and his will you want to do." And
yeah.
So to say we can't embrace Christ isn't to say that we don't choose otherwise. It's to say that our will is in bondage to who we are, and who we are is dead set opposed to God.
Our inability is due to corruption rather than creation. And I think that's what people fail to realize. And that's why God does make those commands, because everything he commands of us, Adam could do before he sinned.
Henry?
Can you name one major theologian in church history who held to a position other than the Augustinian view on predestination?
Well, when you start listing theologians who don't hold the Augustinian view, you're down to people like Pelagius.
Abelard.
Wesley.
Finney.
I mean, that's what's remarkable about this. You talk about, people say election is divisive. You've got a Baptist, a Lutheran, and two Reformed guys up here. We could add around the table of agreement here an Anglican or Episcopalian. Mm-hmm. You have Roman Catholics who believe have a higher doctrine of grace than Clark Pinnock and many Wesleyans today.
Most Arminians today.
Well, Rome has always argued for sola gratia and they denied sola fide.
Grace alone.
And that's where we run into it against evangelicalism, because you've got this odd sense in which Rome will say through the sacramental system that there is necessarily grace prior, when evangelicals will say, no, I did it by free will. Mm-hmm. And yet Rome anathematized the gospel at Trent and said, no, we're not justified by faith alone. And evangelicals will die defending faith alone and yet all the while deny sola gratia. It's an odd time.
There may be a layman or someone who's listening on the radio who hears this for the first time. And in their mind, they're thinking to themselves, how does this relate to me? All of these categories they're just not too familiar with. You think of something like prayer, for instance, where someone is either praying for a family member or perhaps a close friend, and they're really praying that God would save their soul. Hmm. Are we not all in this mindset, are we not all asking God to be the Savior of these people?
Yeah, why would you pray for God to save someone if you implicitly didn't believe in election?
Hmm. God would say, well, I sent Christ, and mm-hmm. now it's up to them. Mm-hmm.
You know? Why do you pray for the conversion of your family, for God to be active, if you didn't necessarily believe that it takes an act of God to save them? And that was where I think that B.B. Warfield's line that Rod loves so much, that every Christian on their knees is a Calvinist.
Rod's just cringing.
You know, some things radio can't capture.
And here, you know, the question of assurance comes up. It's related to this. Calvin is very clear about this, as are the Reformed on the continent. You cannot find your election in God's hidden counsel, and you cannot find your election in yourself. Calvin had this to say on that topic. He says, this discussion of predestination, a subject already intricate, is made very perplexed and therefore dangerous by human curiosity, which no barriers can restrain from wandering into forbidden labyrinths and soaring beyond its sphere as if determined to leave nothing of the divine secrets unscrutinized or unexplored. But the curious will obtain no satisfaction to his curiosity. He will rather enter a labyrinth from which he will find no exit. Hmm. For it is unreasonable that man should scrutinize with impunity those things which the Lord has determined to be hidden in himself. Well, then you say, well, but can I find it in myself then? Calvin goes on to say that, no, for as those who, in order to gain assurance of their election, examine into the eternal counsel of God without the Word, plunge themselves into a fatal abyss. So they who investigate it in a regular and orderly manner, as it is contained in the Word, derive from such inquiry the benefit of peculiar consolation. And then he goes on to say, this is very interesting, when timid souls seek to discover their election, beyond this external word, come unto Christ all ye sinners, they will doubtless question their salvation, occupied with the question, whence can you obtain salvation but from the election of God? And what revelation have you received of your election? This can only torment the conscience, says Calvin. No error can affect the mind more pestilent than such as disturbs the conscience and destroys its peace and tranquility towards God than such speculations. In the first place, if you seek the fatherly liberality and propitious heart of God, says Calvin, your eyes must be directed to Christ alone, in whom alone the Father is well pleased. Consider and investigate it as much as you please. You will not find its ultimate scope extended beyond this. If you are chosen in Christ, you shall find no assurance of your election in yourself, nor even in God the Father, considered alone, abstracted from the Son. Christ, therefore, is the mirror in which it behooves you to contemplate your election, and only here can you do it with safety. End quote.
What does the Pelagian view do to the atonement on the cross?
Well, those are all necessarily connected. The Pelagians, a consistent Pelagian theologian such as Charles Finney, will say, if a substitutionary atonement is indeed correct, then there's universal salvation. So the substitutionary atonement can't be correct, therefore let's get rid of it. A consistent Pelagian will see no place in his system for Christ dying to pay actual debt. They'll see no place for Adam's guilt being imputed to sinners. Basically, original sin is following Adam's imitation. Being a Christian is following the life of Christ, living as Jesus lived, to put it in very crass terms.
And you see that moral influence theory?
Yeah, you see that historically with immediately with Arminius's followers. You think of Hugo Grotius, for instance. The governmental theory and moral influence theories of the atonement. You don't have a major Arminian system, of which I'm aware, I don't know if you guys are, that defends a clear substitutionary atonement. They see the atonement chiefly as a moral lesson or as an opportunity for God to display how much he loves us. Mm-hmm. But as Leon Morris has pointed out, that's like taking your child out with a friend and saying, I'm going to chop his head off to show him how much I love you. Your friend would think you were absolutely out of your mind. It's only because it accomplishes what it says it does. It propitiates God's wrath that it can be said to be loving at all.
Yeah. I think the point is, the question's a good one, because we see this in contemporary evangelicalism, where 5 years ago we were talking about this nasty Augustinianism and total depravity and election. Now we're talking about universal salvation. It doesn't take long to move from a rejection of some of the nuances of historic Protestant theology to move into this wackoness we've got with universal salvation and no hell and all the rest of it. It's all linked together.
In fact, it's interesting that Clark Pinnock himself says, you know, maybe purgatory.
Funny you should mention his name in regard to that last comment.
I know. He says maybe we need to extend our Arminianism in that direction. Doesn't our Arminian Wesleyan doctrine require us to believe in some sort of opportunity for people to purge themselves in the afterlife? Remarkable. Now, of course, Wesley himself would have called that nonsense. Nevertheless, today it passes for... It just shows you how far we've gone, that now what is called Arminianism is something that Arminius would have repudiated. Well, it's been a good discussion. We'll look forward to talking to you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.